The 15th chapter of Acts is about church conflict. A battle had developed in the church in Antioch. Antioch is about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. This conflict began when some Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch and began teaching that belief in Jesus Christ was not enough to bring you salvation. You also had to submit yourself to the Mosaic law, circumcision, and keeping the commandments of the law of Moses. This created a great debate and a division within the church. Verse 2 of chapter 15 says, "When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them." The division was so great, it could not be resolved within the church there. Now you would think the presence of the Apostle Paul, supported by Barnabas, would be enough to settle the issue. But these false teachers were persuasive, and the church was divided. They determined that they will send Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem to visit with the apostles and elders there and have them sort through this matter and clarify it for them. So that's what happens. Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, journey to Jerusalem. And when they come to Jerusalem, they meet with the leaders there, the apostles and elders. The church is brought into the discussion. The Judaizers, those teaching faith plus the law, present their case. Paul and Barnabas present their side of the disagreement. And then Peter, the apostle, stands up to address the group. In verse 7, we're told that this occurred after much debate. So it was an intense discussion, even in Jerusalem. And there is no one who could have addressed the subject with the authority that the Apostle Peter has. And he addresses it from the standpoint of what God had done in choosing him and sending him to be the first of the apostles to carry the gospel to Gentiles. In fact, James will refer to this in verse 14 of chapter 15 when he says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Peter was the one who first carried the gospel in a specific and focused way to Gentiles. That was at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Peter related there, verse 9, that God made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. I went and preached the gospel and they believed, and God cleansed their heart by faith. How do you know? Verse 8, God who knows the heart gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given it to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. So there was evidence with confirmation that the Gentiles had truly been saved. Peter therefore says, "Why do you want to put the burden of the law on Gentiles?" Verse 10. We Jews could never keep the law. Why would we take that burden now and dump it on the Gentiles? If we Jews couldn't keep the law, for sure, the polluted Gentiles could not keep the law. His conclusion was, "But we believe that we Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they," the Gentiles, "are also." So he turns it around, and it really is a confrontation with the Judaizers. "For you who think you have to keep the law to be saved, let me tell you something. We Jews have to be saved in the same way as the Gentiles are saved, by grace through faith." Implication being, any Jew who thought that keeping the law was necessary for his salvation was lost still. In fact, Paul will say that very directly in Galatians chapter 1. When he says, anyone who preaches or teaches that you must believe in Christ plus keep the law to be saved is anathema, cursed to hell. So Peter has spoken briefly but very pointedly to the subject. And he has taken it outside the realm of the conflict over Paul and Barnabas and their ministry to the Gentiles. He's taken them back years ago to when God first reached out to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel. And there it was clear God did not require of them circumcision and the keeping of the law for their salvation. That establishes the pattern for the salvation of Gentiles. Well, when Peter's done, there is much discussion that goes on. Peter has spoken, but now Paul and Barnabas are going to share further their testimony. We don't get any details, but we are told in verse 12, all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating, note, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas share their ministry among the Gentiles, events on that first missionary journey that took them into the region of southern Galatia, the miracles that God had done. And those miracles were confirmation from God that the ministry and message that they proclaimed was a message from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tell us that God, by signs and wonders, confirmed that the message of these apostles was genuine. So just as Peter shared in the conversion of the first Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came upon them with visible evidence, confirming that God had cleansed their heart by faith. Paul and Barnabas share that their ministry to the Gentiles of preaching salvation by faith in Christ was confirmed by signs and wonders. You see, in those days, the New Testament had not been written yet. So they couldn't say, well, let's turn to this portion of the Scripture and find out what God says, and that will settle it. That's why they had to go to Jerusalem and have a conference with the apostles and elders to be sure that it was the pure gospel and the message that was from God that was being proclaimed. Well, when Paul and Barnabas concluded their remarks, James addresses the group. So verse 13 tells us, now after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Turn over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. A little bit past the book of Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and into the book of Galatians. This James was the brother or half-brother of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1 refers to him in verse 19, where Paul says, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's the James we're talking about. He was a pillar in the church at Jerusalem in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You see, James, Peter, and John viewed as the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. And James is mentioned first, and the indication in the book of Acts is he is the dominant figure in the church at Jerusalem. Come back to the book of Acts and back up to chapter 12. The first part of chapter 12 records the death of another James. Verse 2, we're told in Acts 12:2 that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. He was one of the original apostles, one of the 12. That's different than James, the brother of the Lord. In chapter 12, verse 17, but motioning them with his hand to be silent, he, referring to Peter, described to them how the Lord had led them out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. The James there is the James we're talking about in chapter 15. You remember that during Christ's earthly ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. But following his resurrection from the dead, he appeared to his brothers. He appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And evidently in that context, James is converted, and he goes on to become a key leader in the church at Jerusalem. According to early church history and tradition, he too would later be martyred for his testimony for Jesus Christ. Come back to chapter 15. James picks up with the testimony of Peter as he addresses the group, saying in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Simeon is another name for Peter. We talk about Simon Peter. Simeon is a form of Simon. The most Hebrew way to refer to Peter. Simeon. And perhaps James is doing that intentionally to stress the very Jewishness, if you will, of Peter. Unique role he has. Recognized among the apostles. Held in high honor, obviously, in the church of Jerusalem. Well, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So we've heard the testimony of Peter. How God used Peter the first time he reached out to the Gentiles with the gospel. James doesn't talk about Paul and Barnabas directly. He's demonstrating and giving his support to the testimony of Peter. Peter's testimony demonstrates that God intends to save the Gentiles without requiring them to convert to Judaism. Now, James is in effect supporting the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, but they are part of the present dispute. So he goes outside that dispute and uses Peter's testimony, which clearly supports the actions and message of Paul. And that settles the matter. You see, the Judaizers have been put in a difficult position. What are they going to do now? Attack Peter and his message? You see, they're put in a position they'd be discredited clearly before the whole church. So James acts wisely here and in building his conclusion upon the testimony of Peter. And naturally, that means that the ministry and message of Paul and Barnabas is exactly what God would have it be. And he'll say that in the letter he'll write in a moment. He also says that this action of God in reaching out to the Gentiles and not requiring them to convert to Judaism is in full agreement with what the Old Testament prophets prophesied would happen. So in verse 15, we read, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he's going to quote from the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9. Now, he uses the plural, with this, the prophets, plural, agree. Then he quotes from Amos, probably indicating that what Amos says summarizes for us what is characteristic of numerous messages from the prophets. Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, and so on, spoke of this coming salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. And so with this, the words of the prophets agree. He doesn't say this fulfills the prophecy of Amos. But what Amos and other prophets have written agrees with what Peter has told us about the salvation of Gentiles. Quote, "Is after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." I tell you, when we talk about rebuilding the tabernacle of David, we're talking about the establishing of the kingdom. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So we have two separate and distinct peoples here. We have the tabernacle of David, the house of David, being rebuilt, restored, established. That will be the nation Israel and will take place in the kingdom. In that context, also, the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, will seek the Lord. Now, you know, the Gentiles have maintained their identity. They are separate from the tabernacle of David. And what is prophesied here by Amos is that in the coming kingdom, when Israel is established and restored, the Gentiles also will seek the Lord. Now, the Gentiles do not become Jews or do not have to convert to Judaism. But the other nations, the Gentiles, will seek the Lord. In that time when the nation Israel is restored. Very simply, what is prophesied is a time of Gentile salvation in the context of the time of Israel's restoration. But the Gentiles did not have to convert to Judaism. They maintain their identity here in distinctness as the Gentile nations. I mention this because if you read any number of commentaries on Acts, written by those who do not believe in a future for Israel, amillennialists in particular, who believe in no coming earthly kingdom, they write that the tabernacle of David here in verse 16 is a reference to the church. And so God is building the church, and now the Gentiles are part of the church. Turn back to the book of Amos, chapter 9. Now that's a little more of a challenge. It's toward the back of your Old Testament. Daniel, you get to Ezekiel, that big prophet Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. So keep opening your Bible to the middle and pray for Ezekiel. Then when you get to Ezekiel, you just work your way back through Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And we're going to the last chapter of Amos, chapter 9. And the basic quote is from verses 11 and 12. But I want you to note the context. He's prophesying about Israel. He's referring to them in verse 7 of Amos 9. O sons of Israel, declares the Lord, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. But note this, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. And it's in that day he'll rebuild the nation. Look at verse 13 to see the context. What follows the quote, as James quotes, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. I'll bring them back from captivity. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. You see the context. Coming judgment on Israel at time of the tribulation. the 70th week of Daniel, judgment, followed by the restoration of the tabernacle or house of David, will be in the kingdom. The characteristics of that kingdom will be the blessings on the earth as Israel is established. Verse 15 said, I'll plant them on their land, and they will not be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, the fact that James quotes verses 11 and 12, therefore some people say, oh, therefore you see the tabernacle of David has become the church. You see what you have to do with that then. You've spiritualized this. Then what are you going to do with the blessings of the kingdom in verses 13, 14, and 15? Well, they have to be spiritualized too. So we're just talking about the blessings of your heart. As that kingdom flourishes in your heart and God blesses you. And where does this stop? Maybe the judgment should be spiritualized away too. Life is just full of difficulties. But then maybe there's no real salvation for anyone. Maybe we ought to spiritualize that away too. And then maybe heaven is just a nice way of talking about getting all you can while you're here. And pretty soon, we don't have anything. And that's where many have ended up. They have just taken the Word of God apart piece by piece, and pretty soon there's not enough left to bother with. No, in the context here, it's clear. The promise is to the time when the house of David will be restored, and in the millennial kingdom, Gentiles will come to the Lord and seek the Lord. I have a list of passages that I was not going to refer to, but we'll go to one or two. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 writes about this coming kingdom. Verse 2, and it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains or the kingdoms. Now note this, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The mountain symbolizes a kingdom in Old Testament prophecy. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and so on. Where then they'll hammer their swords into plowshares, nation will not learn of war anymore. Down in the end of verse 4. You see that context when the nations come to him. They do not lose their identity. They have the nations coming to him as Israel has become the central kingdom. Isaiah 11, 10, 42, 6, chapter 60, verse 3, chapter 66, verse 23. Just to select some passages from Isaiah, speak of the Gentile nations coming to the Lord in the coming kingdom. So come back to Acts 15. The point that James is making is, even the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Gentile nations coming to the Lord as Gentile nations. Those who have converted to Judaism and become part of Israel. So that's the point he's making, that even the prophets agree with what Peter has told us, that God will save Gentiles as Gentiles, not requiring them to convert to Judaism. Now, the particular prophetic passages refer to what will happen in the coming kingdom. But the principle is established that God will save Gentiles as Gentiles. So what Peter has shared about the salvation of Gentiles is in agreement with what God said he was going to do. So there is no conflict there with what even the Scripture has said. Back in chapter 15, verse 19. James draws his conclusion. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And that basically is the same thing Peter said down in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? James says, I don't think we ought to trouble the Gentiles by trying to make them observe the law. Peter has shared that God saved Gentiles without them converting to the law, submitting to the law. That's in agreement with the Old Testament prophets who said that God would do that. So I don't think we ought to trouble the Gentiles by requiring them to be circumcised or keep the law. But, now, I want you to note the contrast between verses 19 and 20. With verse 19, James states his agreement with what the message of Paul and Barnabas has been, what Peter has testified to, that God's salvation does not require a person to observe the Mosaic law. So we're in agreement on that. So the Gentiles are free from obligations to the law for their salvation. Jews are free from obligations to the law for salvation, for that matter. The issue is the Gentiles here. Peter made that clear back in verse 11, you remember. Jews and Gentiles are both saved by grace. But that does not mean that the Gentiles are now free to do as they please. There are other issues involved than just the issue of how you are saved. There is the issue of fellowship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. There is the issue of the outreach of the gospel from Gentiles to Jews. So we have verse 20, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. These four things will be mentioned down in verse 29 as part of the letter that is written to the church at Antioch, summarizing the conclusions of the church in Jerusalem. Four things are mentioned here that the Gentiles should abstain from. Now, this is not putting requirements on the Gentiles for salvation, because it's already settled that the Gentiles need do nothing but believe in Christ to be saved. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. These four things would be particularly offensive to the Jews. Food contaminated by idols is said to be food offered to idols in verse 29. There's an ongoing tension in New Testament times. Paul will have to address it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For the Jews, they believed that anything associated in any way with an idol and idol worship was contaminated and defiled, and they could have nothing to do with it. So food that was offered to idols was contaminated by that act of false worship, and the Jew could not share in that food. Violated his conscience. So if a Gentile is going to insist on his right to eat any food he wants at any time, Jews and Gentiles aren't going to be able to eat together. Well, what's that do to the church? Split the church over the issue of what you eat or don't eat. So I'm going to have some Jewish believers from the church over to my home. I go to the marketplace and buy food. I don't care whether it was offered to an idol or not. An idol's nothing in the world. But the conscience of this Jew is such that he cannot eat that food. Well, you come to my house, you eat my food. So that's the way it is. Well, now we put a wedge in. But wait a minute, on the other side, does the Bible say I have to eat food offered to idols? No. So if it's better for these Jews that I not eat it, and it will take down a barrier that would otherwise be between us, so I'll choose to eat something that wasn't offered to idols. That's what James is talking about. Fornication, porneia. You know, the Roman days were like our days, only worse. And, you know, the attitudes were very loose, morally speaking. For the Jews, they were bound by restrictions. No, the conservative right would love the Jews and the Judaizers today. Because, you know, they had standards, they had convictions, they had beliefs. You know, this carries over. Now we're saved. Certain things that are classified under porneia, of course, they're immoral, and we all agree. Well, why would you mention this then? All Christians have to abstain from immorality. Well, the general pattern of the time does have an impact on the way believers think and act. Also, maybe things here that would get into what we call the gray areas. And anything that might be involved in this area, Gentile believers ought to be careful to avoid. That will open the opportunities for the Gentiles. You know, these two first two things, things sacrificed to idols and immorality, come up in two of the letters to the churches. When Jesus Christ addressed the seven churches in Asia, well, in Revelation chapter 2, he addressed the believers and the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, in the letter to the church of Pergamum, he speaks of false teachers who have taught believers that it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and commit immorality, fornication. In writing to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks of that prophetess Jezebel, who's taught the servants of God that it's all right to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice immorality. So these things were an issue. They continue to be an issue in the church right down to the close of that first century. There are things that believers ought to be careful about and avoid. Oh, now you're saying you're imposing legalism on me. No, we're not saying that you have to avoid these things to be saved, have a relationship with God. Well, we're saying an improper handling of these things can affect your relationship with God and will affect your ability to have a ministry with these Jews. The third is meat strangled. If the animal's been strangled, the blood couldn't be drained. So the Jews required it to be slaughtered properly, kosher, and the blood drained. And blood, period. So if you're going to have your Jewish friends over, you can't have blood sausage. Why would anybody want to eat blood sausage? I'm not Jewish, but if you have me to your house, I'm not eating it. So, any rate, don't eat blood. So these things are issues for the Jews. Paul, look at verse 21, and I want to say something about Paul. Why does James say this is necessary? For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So you see, these restrictions are connected to the fact that everywhere you go to carry the gospel, there are going to be large contingents of Jews. And we want to carry the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles also. Well, we don't want to put up barriers that don't need to be there. So having resolved that salvation is by grace through faith, let's also be clear that you can also use your liberty wisely and not do certain things so that you don't rub it in the face of the Jews and make it more difficult when you don't have to. Make it more difficult for the harmony and fellowship of the church when you don't have to. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's practice on these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19, the end of verse 18, Paul says that he does not make full use of my right in the gospel. I have rights in the gospel. I choose not to use all my rights. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. So in Christ I have perfect liberty, complete freedom. And I use my freedom to enslave myself to others for their good and their benefit. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Even as a Jew, I'm no longer under the law. But in certain contexts with the Jews, I can practice the law. that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law is without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He wants to fellowship, to share in the gospel, and the impact of the gospel. So very simple. Yes, and comes to salvation, those issues have to be clear. You're saved by grace through faith. And our sanctification is by grace through faith. The book of Galatians makes so clear. But then I do also have a responsibility and an obligation to do all I can to bring the gospel to the lost. To do all I can, as Paul developed also, we don't have time to go into it, to do what is good for the edification or building up of the body of Christ. One sign of immaturity, improper use of my liberty, is when I get all concerned about my liberty. And it's my right. I'm free and I can do it. And if other people have a problem with it, that's their problem. They need to grow up and get mature like me, and then they won't have a problem. And really what I'm demonstrating is my immaturity. I have knowledge, but I don't have love. I'm right on the point. I have liberty. I'm wrong on the exercising of the liberty, because I'm using it either to the detriment of the gospel or to the detriment of the building up of the body. So that's James' point back in Acts chapter 15. Having said that the Gentiles are free from the obligations to the law, does not mean that they don't have responsibilities toward the Jews and should use their freedom properly to be as non-offensive as possible and not do those things which would offend the Jews unnecessarily. All right, back in Acts 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They choose two of their top men, and they are going to send them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and a letter that they write. Why would they do this? Well, if Paul and Barnabas go back with their letter, they present it, what are people going to say back there on the other side? Oh, you're not presenting the full story. No, that's not quite the way it happened. No, that's not what was intended. So here we're going to take two of our leading men. They're going to go back with you. So they will support our decisions with their verbal testimony. We'll have the written result in the letter we send. So they're doing all they can to settle the matter firmly and clearly. We don't know anything more about Judas called Barsabbas. Silas, going to become a prominent, important figure in the ongoing ministry of the early church. He will become Paul's partner on the second missionary journey. We'll pick up at the end of chapter 15. It becomes very prominent in the book of Acts because of that association. Silas is the short name of Silvanus. They did that in biblical times as we do now. You know, we have Robert, we call him Bob. William, we call him Bill. Gilbert, we call him Gil. Silvanus, you call him Silas. Same person. And Silvanus, I mentioned that, is mentioned several times by Paul. I'm writing to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, as a valued co-worker. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says that Silvanus was his amanuensis, was the penman for that letter. So Silas is mentioned here, and he will become even more prominent in the church as it continues to develop. Verse 23, here's the letter and its content. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. So we're writing to Gentile brethren. And right away, you break down the barriers. We're writing to Gentile brethren. We recognize you as fellow members of the body of Christ. Antioch was the city in that region that was really combined. As Luke wrote, it was the region of Syria, Cilicia. And Antioch's the city in that region. Since we have heard that some of our number, remember these men from Jerusalem who came up to Antioch, claimed they were from the church in Jerusalem and represented James and the apostles there. Some from our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. We didn't send these men. They weren't representing us. That they taught didn't come from us. We hadn't instructed them. And they have caused you great turmoil. You realize the impact this has had, even on a church where Paul and Barnabas are key leaders and teachers. They say, they have disturbed you with their words. Strong word, that they were disturbed. They unsettled your souls. Listen to what one writer says about this Greek word translated unsettled. It was a military metaphor, meaning originally to plunder or loot a town. They plundered you or tore you down. And so they brought destruction to the church in Antioch. They were like a military expedition that come in and loots a town, devastates it. The impact on that church in Antioch had been great. They're really writing, acknowledging, we realize the great damage that was done by these men. They didn't represent us. Their message was not our message. It seemed good to us in light of this. Having become of one mind. You know, here they're stressing the fact there's no division among us. And this would include Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. We are of one mind on this subject. Well, anybody come and say, oh, well, you know, Peter wouldn't agree. James wouldn't agree with Paul. No, we are of one mind. To select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Oh, again, these are men we love. We don't oppose them. We don't disagree with them. They are the ones we love. They are men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these are men that ought to be honored. They've risked their lives for our Lord Jesus Christ. We view them as highly valued servants of Christ. Their ministry is one of putting their lives on the line for Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report the same things by word of mouth. So you're going to get the same message verbally from Judas and Silas. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You see, you know, they're claiming that this comes from the Spirit of God as well as from us. To lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, blood, things strangled, fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you'll do well. Farewell. Sort of an, you know, I think, couldn't you sort of flower it up, spread it out? We don't want to lay on you anything other than these essentials. Do these four things and you'll do fine. Talk to you later. But it does say it. Paul and Barnabas have the right message. Silas and Judas will reinforce it. We are of one mind that is the gospel that brings salvation. It's by grace through faith. That doesn't mean you can trample on the Jews. And not be sensitive to them. Not take them into consideration in your actions. These four things you ought to practice. That's all there is to it. When they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. You always go down to wherever you go, remember, from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is on a hill or a mountain. But I think if you were going to the top of Mount Everest, you'd go down from Jerusalem to the top of Mount Everest. It's Just the way they talk about it in the Bible. Wherever you're going down from Jerusalem. So they go down 250 miles north to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So here, they're going to have a congregational meeting in the church at Antioch. And they read the letter. And there was rejoicing because of its encouragement. Wonderful. Salvation's by grace through faith. The church at Jerusalem and the elders and the apostles have one message. Barnabas and Paul have one message. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves. Now, these are leading men. These are men specially gifted by God as prophets in the church. God spoke directly to them, and through them his word was communicated. So they could speak more fully and clearly in explaining God's truth in these days to the church there. They encouraged and strengthened the brethren. You do have this underlined. With a lengthy message. My life's verse. I know some of you are thinking, it would be all right if you were a prophet. And I'm not. But they're there teaching and encouraging and instructing the church. Because, you know, anytime false doctrine comes in, there's residue. People have taken positions. People have gotten confused. People have gotten on the wrong side of the issue. So you have this time now of solidifying the church again, clarifying and explaining things, putting things back together, if you will, from the turmoil that's been created by the introduction of false doctrine. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. They're sent back to Jerusalem. Verse 34 was a later addition to the text because Silas is going to join Paul at the end of chapter 15. It was later added because it seems strange if he went back to Jerusalem, how did he join Paul? But there's going to be a period of time involved here. And so Silas will return later. Then you read verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Important verse. You see, the ministry of the church at Antioch continues on. You've had turmoil, great turmoil. You've had division and confusion brought into the church. So great. Everything, if you will, in the ministry is put on hold, and they have to go even to Jerusalem and sort things out. They battle through the doctrinal issues, settle and clarify that, and what do? They're back now on track, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. That's the ministry of the church. It's the pillar and support of the truth. We say, well, boy, we're going to have to be careful about what we get into. We're going to have to get back to preaching and teaching the word. And it's not just Paul and Barnabas that are preaching and teaching the word. Many others also. Paul and Barnabas are named, isn't it? We have that today in the church. Often it's the preaching pastor getting mentioned by name. But we have people preaching and teaching the word of God from the youngest to the oldest people in classes, in homes, in other settings. That's the ministry of the church, teaching and preaching the word of God. Many others involved in that. Praise God that the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, battled through these issues, settled and clarified the matter, and the church continues on in the ministry of the word. Two things settled at the Jerusalem conference. Number one, salvation is by grace through faith. There's still people think that they need to be baptized to be saved. They need to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. They need to join a church to be saved. They need to be confirmed to be saved. They need to fill in the blank to be saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. It always has been. The Jerusalem Conference simply confirmed that and settled it. There ought to be no confusion on that. Secondly, Christian freedom does not mean we are free to do as we please. Our liberty, when properly used, is used to reach the lost and build up the believer. So yes, there are restraints on my liberty. Yes, there is a proper and an improper use of my liberty. Yes, I am free in Christ. No, I am not free to do whatever I want and I please. So those two things came out of the Jerusalem Conference. Salvation is by grace through faith. We are free in Christ. But we must use our freedom, our liberty, properly for the good of others, to build them to maturity, and to reach those who do not know the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your work in the church and leaders at Jerusalem, in the church and leaders in the church at Antioch. Thank you, Lord, that salvation always has been and always will be by your grace through faith. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free in Christ. Lord, may we be a people who use our glorious liberty in a way that will honor you, will enhance and adorn the gospel, will build your people, and be winsome to the lost. May our testimony be faithful and clear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.